Hey, it's Ryan Tucker, and you're listening to the Unchangeable Truth Podcast. Today, you're listening to Pastor Stephen's sermon titled, The Last Breakfast, and he comes out of John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14.
Take your Bibles this morning, open up to John chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses of John chapter 21. And so as we begin this very last chapter in the book of John, a study that we've been doing since January of 23, we've only got after today 2 weeks left in the book of John. And so what we see here is we see Jesus serving breakfast to the seven of his disciples. And so you've heard of the Last Supper before. I'm calling this sermon the Last Breakfast. The Last Breakfast. Now, if there's anything that we know as Americans, we know about breakfast. We love our breakfast. Honestly, yesterday I ran to the grocery store and I went down one aisle and I mean, really, there's an aisle that's devoted to nothing but breakfast and cereal, cold cereal. And you don't even have to go down an aisle of Publix to understand just the industry that is involved when it comes to cereal. I looked this up. Last year, Americans spent, this is going to shock you, or maybe it won't, I don't know. Americans spent over $23 billion, that's a B, dollars in cereal. $23 billion. If you were to go to the pantry this morning at the Kyle house, you are going to see anywhere from 8 to 12 boxes of cereal. Some of them open, some of them not open, because, you know, you really never know when you're just like, no, I'm not going to worry about dinner. I'll just have a bowl of cereal, right? And then all of a sudden you fill the bowl of cereal and you're like, we're out of milk. And you remember what your mom told you when you did that? Fill it with water and eat it. Yeah, it's just not the same. And so since I'm the one who pays for the grocery bill, I'm like, I will not do that. I'll pour it back in the box. So anyway, the average American eats 14 pounds of cold cereal a year. And you're thinking, well, that's not very much. I dare you, go home this afternoon and eat 14 pounds of cold cereal and see how that goes. As I was doing my research, I mean, just kind of, and I didn't spend a lot of time doing this. I was just thinking of breakfast and the way I approach it. I was sitting there and I was looking at some cereals that were on the market and they just didn't make it. And so I brought some pictures to show you this morning. They didn't capture the market, right? The first one, we got a picture, Cupcake Pebbles. This is their slogan, and I'm not making this up. Good old wholesome sweetened rice cereal with artificial flavor. Yummy. Or what about this one? Have you guys ever seen this one? Sour Patch Kids cereal. Yeah. This cereal contains a whopping 40% of sugar. So can you imagine that? I didn't even know this next one was actually a thing. Urkel O's. Cereal didn't make it very long. It was here's how it's described: a super sweet strawberry and banana flavored cereal that paid homage to the quirky, lovable nerd from the television show Family Matters. Now I want you to notice who it's made by: Ralston. You're like, that name sounds familiar. Yeah, Ralston Purina. Yeah, they should stick to dog food, right? And then the last one, it didn't make it very long, but look at this, Mr. T cereal. They canceled it shortly after it was released because the universal opinion was this is an edible cereal. You just can't eat it. It's nasty. And so I pity the fool who bought that box of cereal. If you don't understand that, it kind of tells you a little bit about your age, right? Well, as we look at this last breakfast this morning, we don't have to wonder, what did they eat? They ate what they're still serving in Israel today for breakfast, fish and bread. So look there with me. We're in John chapter 21, the first 14 verses. It says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. You ever heard that, ladies? And they said to him, we're going to go also. And then the hut, no. It says they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and again, that's John, he's the one writing it, right? He said to Peter, it is the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, Bible scholars have pinpointed exactly where this took place, on the Sea of Tiberias, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee. We use the word sea, but it's not a saltwater of body. This is what we would call a lake. It is a freshwater body that is there in the scripture. I've taken groups to this place before. I've stood there and told the very story that we just read this morning at the exact location. There is a beautiful chapel that is built on this location around a rock known as Mensa Christi. I brought a picture of it for you. Mensa Christi is the Latin term for the table of Christ. So inside this little chapel, there is a rock. And they say this is the rock where Jesus would have served the disciples as they ate the fish on that morning. Whether he did or not, I don't really know. But we know that this is exactly where it took place. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing on this appearance of Jesus with his disciples. And we're going to be asking the question that we always do, what is the application for me? What is Christ saying to me? Because we're going to talk about the historical. We're going to talk about what we know actually happened. And then we're going to talk about what is being communicated through this narrative for you and I. So there are three personal life lessons that I think that we can learn and focus on today when it comes to this scripture. The first lesson is this: Jesus compels us to admit our failures. We've got to admit our failures. Seven of the disciples, the Bible says, had been fishing all night long but had not caught anything. You're like, what's the deal? I've been fishing many times and not caught anything. These were professional fishermen. We're talking about they were the experts. We're talking about their livelihood, right? Their career, their profession. They had fished all night long and they had caught nothing. I can promise you, if you would have said, how was the fishing tonight? How did it go? They would have said an utter failure. And that was unusual. Night was a good time to fish, though. Night was cooler. They would hold their torches out over the water close to the net, and the fish were drawn to the light. And so even today, while I'm there staying at a hotel right next to the Sea of Tiberias, you look out the window at night and you can see modern day fishermen. They're out there with electric lights still doing the very same thing. Well, why didn't they catch any fish? I don't know. We really don't know. I mean, they could have just had bad luck, right? It could have just been, it was a bad night to go. We really don't know. Or perhaps Jesus had something to do with it. Perhaps Jesus spoke to those little fishy brains and said, do not go into the net. And then he says, okay, now go into the net, but do it on the other side of the boat. You're like, well, that's kind of far-fetched. Is it really? God has used animals all throughout creation, all throughout the world. We see it all throughout the Bible. Do you remember when Noah and the dove, God used the dove that Noah sent out? Do you remember the guy named Balaam and the talking donkey? You're like, what? See what you will find if you just read the Bible? The fish that God prepared to swallow Jonah. Do you think there was a fish that was sitting there thinking, boy, I'd love to have a little Hebrew today. Wouldn't that be great? No, not at all. God has complete authority over the animals of the earth. And verse 5 tells us right here that early in the morning, just as the sun was rising, Jesus stood on the shore and Jesus called out. And he said, hey, have you got any food? We said, hey, have you caught anything? You having any luck? Have you had any bites? Jesus looked across the water and he knew they didn't have any fish. You're like, well, he knew because he saw the nets were empty. No, he didn't need to see the nets. He knew exactly what was taking place. He knew they had caught nothing. You say, how? Because he knows all things. And while you and I walk in here today and we're like, all right, I put on some nicer clothes and I brushed my hair and whatever you did to come in here and I'm carrying my big Bible and you're like, man, nobody will know what I'm having to deal with and what I'm going through. I can promise you, Jesus knows all things. That there is nothing hidden from him. And so he asked them the question. You say, why did he ask them the question? Here's why I believe. He wanted them to admit their failure. He wanted them to hear themselves say out loud, no. And you can kind of hear the failure and the disappointment in their answer. We would have been like this. Well, you know, the water temperature wasn't right. No, we've not caught anything. Or you know, it's John's fault. John's just been horsing around all night. And, you know, the sonar's not working right in my boat. And I've been trying to get it worked on and fixed. Or somebody's been fishing in my spot. You know, notice they don't say any of those. They don't make up any excuses. They just simply say no. And they admitted that they had failed. Did you know that when God asks you a question, he already knows the answer? God's not asking you a question so that he might receive information. He's asking you the question because he wants you to admit the answer. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Here's Adam and here's Eve. And before they sinned, you know, they were living in this perfect, sinless environment. And then all of a sudden they sinned. And what happened? The first thing they found was shame. Oh, we're naked. Why didn't somebody tell us we're naked? We're ashamed that we are naked. And so what they do, they went out and they got leaves and they crafted some coverings, some clothes that might hide their nakedness, that might hide their shame. And the second thing the Bible says that they did is they hid from God. God comes walking in the garden and God asks the very first question that has ever been asked. Adam, where are you? Now, if you want to play a game of hide and seek with God, God's always going to win. God didn't call out because he did not know where Adam was. He knew exactly where Adam was. He called out and asked the question so that there might be an admission from Adam what was taking place. I'm hiding, God. I failed. You see, God wants us to admit our failure so he can begin to help us. But most of us are so stubborn, we don't want to admit that we're ever wrong. But before Jesus can come to the rescue that we desperately need, we've got to be willing to admit, I've messed everything up. I've screwed it up, right? There are some of you that are still sitting here today that are still believing, you know what? I can fix myself. Really? How's that been going for you? I can clean myself up. I can do this. I can do that. This relationship, it's finally going to bring me hope. This new job's finally going to give me success. If I can just get these trinkets, then all of a sudden that'll bring joy. And then you find yourself on the other side and you're like, wow, that didn't work. And so God is saying, what are you searching for? What are you looking for? What are you doing? And God is asking that question. And when it comes to facing life's challenges, basically there's one of two ways or one or two attitudes that you can have. You can either say, I've got this, or you can say, Lord, I need you. And if we were being honest today, has there ever been a time in your life, even as a follower of Jesus, you're like, hey, Lord, that's not that big of a deal. I can handle this. Go help the poor pygmies over in Africa because I got it under control. Yeah, can I ask you a question? How's that going for you? No, we don't. We don't. Lord, I need you. And before Jesus can help you, you've got to admit, I'm powerless to help myself. It is a very difficult position for so many of us because we want to think that we're the ones that control the future. We want to think that we're the ones that bring about the healing that needs to occur. And I've got to finally just throw up my hands and say, I do not have within me to do what needs to be done within me. Jesus compels us to admit our failures. Are you ready to admit that you're a failure today? You're like, well, this is not very encouraging. I know, it's just going to get worse. The second life lesson, Jesus challenges us to listen and to obey. So the disciples, we've already read this, they admitted, hey, our nets are empty. What they didn't realize is, though, success was just on the other side of the boat. And I'm saying for you, if you listen and obey Jesus Christ, success is just on the other side of the corner if you're willing to hear from God and if you're willing to do what he tells you to do. Now, try to imagine the setting, if you will. The Bible tells us in verses 6 and 7 that Jesus yells across this calm, quiet water, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some fish. And so they did. And the Bible says they caught so many they were unable to haul it in. And then John says to Peter, it's the Lord. We've seen this happen before. When he called us, right? It is the Lord. And even though they're tired from fishing all night, even though they're sore from fishing all night, now stop and imagine all night long throwing it out, pulling the net back, nothing. Throwing it out, pulling the net back, nothing. Over and over again, throwing it out. And so they're sitting there. They feel defeated. They have nothing to show for their night of work. And then all of a sudden, they didn't argue. Hey, Lord, we're the experts. If there aren't any fish there, then there's not going to be any just right over there. We've been doing it all night. We know. They just simply obeyed. And then all of a sudden, a catch like never before. Success. They move from failure to fullness. Do you know what the secret is to move from failure to fullness? See, the world has all different kinds of definitions for success, doesn't it? The world says, well, if you really want to be successful, then, well, I mean, goodness, we teach our kids this. You've got to get a good education. Now, I'm not against a good education. You get a good education, you go to the right school, and then you get the right degree, and then you'll make the right money, and then you'll buy the right house in the right neighborhood, and then you'll get the right cars, and then you'll get the right trinkets or toys, and then you'll finally have it made. Yeah, walk around here and talk to some of our folks who are in retirement now, who would tell you, my goodness, what they told me really didn't pan out. Thankfully, Jesus is my source of hope and strength, right? The world tells us, here's what success looks like. And we look at it and we're telling our children, this is what it is. And then what happens is we build a life around this when we eventually come to the point where we're like, you know what? What they said that could offer, it did not give me, nor did it belong to even offer me. Dr. Charles Stanley, the late Dr. Charles Stanley, a great definition of success. Listen to what he said. He said, success is defined by a continuing desire to be the person God called you to be and to achieve those goals that God helps you set. That morning, the definition of success was catching 153 fish. And for you, the definition of success will be measured by the extent of which you hear from God and you obey what God tells you to do. Now, God has given us His Word to guide us into a life of abundant living. All we need to do is hear from God and obey Him. Well, if He'd just speak to me, He's spoken. We read 14 verses this morning where He has spoken. Well, if I could just hear God. No. He's already said what needs to be said. Right here in His book. I told you last Sunday, last week, Jennifer and I celebrated 27 years of marriage. And we've been with each other longer than we were without each other. So, some of you are in that same category, right? You're like, I don't remember what it's like not to be married. Can I just say this? I don't want to know. Apart from being saved, it's the second best thing that ever happened. When we had not been married very long, and we've been married a few years, but our girls are 17 months apart. And so we're like, we want to get them a swing set. Now, when we first got married, in our early days of marriage, I kind of had this idea that I was a handyman. And I still struggle with that a little bit, but I've almost come to the point where I realize not only am I not a handyman, we need to call a handyman. But when the girls were little, we're like, they need a swing set. And so the box was delivered, and I went out in the backyard, and I'm like, this is easy, no problem. I put this thing together. And so I'm out there, and I'm working, and a couple hours later, I'm like, this is good, man. Look at this right here. Only a few parts that were left over, and was really proud. And, Jennifer came out, and I'm like, what do you think? And she's like, well, one slide's longer than the other one, and it doesn't look real sturdy. And then she asked what I hate to hear. Yeah, did you follow the instructions? Instructions? I don't need no stinking instructions. This is a simple swing set. I could do this easy. And the last thing she said as she walked back in is, just read the book. Read the book. And so I had to swallow the defeat. And I started reading the book. And lo and behold, you were supposed to use every part. And I used every part, and I'm like, my goodness, it looks just like the swing set on the box. Listen to me. When it comes to your life, you can try the DIY. Or you can just read the book. Read the book. God has spoken in the book. It is alive. The book, right? Somebody has said this, that Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. I didn't come up with that. That was good though. Right? I got to get in this book. So He's challenging us right here. Are you going to listen to what I say? He's challenging the disciples. Are you going to do what I'm telling you to do? And so when the disciples obeyed Jesus and they cast their net on the other side of the boat, what was the net result? 153 large fish. You're like, well, that's weird. Why did it give the number 153? Why did it focus on that? Well, I don't know. Some people think it's just a random number. Then there are some Bible scholars. They're like, no, there's a message even in the number. The Jews would use what is known as gematria. And gematria was the use of communicating a message through numbers. For instance, the number 7, we know that that is a holy number, is the number of God, is the number of completion. The number 6, the number of man, right? And so in other words, numbers carry meanings. Well, in this Jewish gematria, letters of the Jewish alphabet are given or assigned numerical values. And when you add up all the numbers that are in the statement, or the letters in the statement, Ani Ha Elohim, that means I am the Lord. In Hebrew, Ani Ha Elohim, I am the Lord. When you add that up, 153. And so Bible scholars would say this. They caught 153 fish because when they were counting them out, they would have come to the realization, he's still the Lord. He's still the Lord. He still controls everything. Now listen to me. I'm not going to go with you real far on, was it 153? Does that really, doesn't matter to me if it was 155. Doesn't matter to me if it were 15. I'll just tell you, based upon the existence and the life that I've had, he's still the Lord. He's still the Lord. What he says will come to pass. When he speaks, wind and waves obey. When he gets into the little fishies' minds and he says, don't go there, do go here, they do exactly what he says. When he says to the donkey, speak. Well, that's a talking donkey, and I'll not say what some of you are thinking, you terrible-minded people. So he compels us to admit our failures. He challenges us to listen and obey. Here's the last one. Let me give it to you. He calls us to join him in fellowship. Now, at the very first rays of the sunlight that's peeking over what would have been the eastern hills, Jesus extends an invitation to the disciples. What is it? We find it there in verse 12. What does he say? Come eat breakfast. Now, we're not at the Sea of Galilee this morning. We're in North Florida. We're not seeing the sun come over the eastern hills because we don't have eastern, western, northern, or southern hills. We have no hills. We don't have any trees. But I believe the same Lord is inviting us to the same fellowship with him. Now, with that being said, there are two aspects to this fellowship. Let me give them to you really quickly. First of all, we are to run to the Lord enthusiastically. Enthusiastically. This is one of my favorite scenes in all the Bible that is happening here, right? Simon Peter, he's still stinging from the fact that he betrayed knowing Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, some of you are going to deny me and you're going to betray that you even know me. And you remember what Simon Peter said? All these other losers may do it, I never will. Not me, Jesus. I'll give my life if that's what it takes. And what did Jesus say? Hey, before in the morning when the rooster crows, you'll not do it once, you'll do it three times. And still Simon Peter's thinking, nope, not me. And he did exactly what Jesus said he would do. And so he's still stinging. You ever find yourself, well, I'm walking through life, but I'm still stung just a little bit. And the stinging has come from your own action. Have you ever find yourself sitting there saying, well, you know what? I may do A, B, and C, but I'll never do D. And then you find yourself standing here in D. And you're like, what have I done? I'll never say this. And then it comes right out of your mouth. Well, what have I done? I've let everybody down. I'm just saying, I want you guys to understand what is taking place in the life of Simon Peter in this particular text of Scripture. So early that morning, somebody says, it's the Lord. Simon Peter couldn't wait to be reunited with Jesus. The boat was too slow. They were about 100 yards off of the shore. The Bible says, as their custom, they'd taken their outer coat off. That's how they fished all night, right? And he's like, I always found it interesting. He puts his coat back on, and then he jumps in the water. Here's what he's thinking. I got to get to him. I got to get to Jesus. And here's what I probably think he's thinking as well. John, you outran me to the tomb, but you'll not beat me to the shore. And so he goes as fast as he can. He's enthusiastic. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And he goes. I love that word enthusiasm. It comes from two root words, entheos. You know what entheos means? It means in God. So the more in God you are, the more enthusiastic you're going to be. That's the reason why I look around this room at some of you and I'm like, are you really in God? Come on. You seem so, like you've been drinking pickle juice or something. I want to ask you a personal question. Can I do that? Sure, why not? What is it that you're enthusiastic about in your life? What is it? I'll never forget 25 plus years ago, and we were living in South Texas, and there was a guy in our church, real calm, real cool, real collected, wasn't really loud or anything along those lines, just, really classy guy. And he's like, hey, I want you guys, me and Jennifer, I want y'all to go with our family, and we want to go to a Texas A&M football game. We're season ticket holders. And we're like, well, cool. Now, what we didn't know is Texas A&M Aggies, that's a cult. They're crazy. I know we've got some Aggies in the church. That's okay. We forgive you. Mike, they got all their little chants and stuff. And here's a guy that I'd never seen really be loud or anything in his life. And we go into the stadium, in which he reminded me 100 times on the way there. It's Kyle Field. It's Kyle Field. It's Kyle Field. I'm like, I don't think it's me. I think it's me. You would have thought he was a Yale leader. And he did every cheer as loud as he could, some of them with some colorful words. And I'm like, well, now I know what he gets excited about. Now I know what he's enthusiastic about, right? Well, what do you get enthusiastic about? Is it seeking and serving the Lord? Is that in your enthusiasm? Listen to what God said, Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will seek me and you will find me when what? When you seek me with all your heart. I wonder how many today have come seeking the Lord with their whole heart. Or I wonder when it comes to your worship and when it comes to your service, if you're doing it half-heartedly. Will you decide, I'm going to seek and serve the Lord enthusiastically. But here's the second aspect of fellowship. You regularly spend time with the Lord. There are two forces that are working when it comes to the Christian life. And you've got to keep these two in the perfect balance. There is union and there is communion. Union and communion. Union occurs when we first come to Christ and Christ moves into our life. We say being saved, that is union. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. That is a union. That is a relationship that can never, ever, ever be severed. That's the reason why, because we're in Christ. Christ is in us. None of us, after a terrible decision or a bad day, have to say, I wonder if I'm still in Christ. Yes, you hear me say it. It's not about how tightly you can hold on to him. It's about how tightly he can hold on to you. That is union. Don't miss the two. But there is also communion. Well, some of you are happy that you have perseverance. There is communion. That is when you and I stay in close fellowship with Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is there and Paul is writing and Paul is talking about all of these neat human traits that he had. He was writing to the folks to the audience that he is dealing with. And he's sitting there and he goes, you know what? When it comes to being a Hebrew, I am a Hebrew of all Hebrews. There's nobody out there that can claim to be more Jewish than me. Not only did I know the Old Testament law, right? The commands of God, I lived it. And man, I am a Jew among Jews. I'm of the right pedigree. I went to the right school, I had the right mentors, all of these things. And then he says, but when I take all those things and I compare it to knowing Jesus, they're like trash. They're like sewage. The Greek word, dung. But it's stronger. I can't even tell you the equivalent of what it would be in our language today. That's what he is saying. When I take all of that I built my entire life around, what was deemed in my culture, in my world, this is success, and I box it all up and I compare it to knowing Jesus Christ, it's just junk. Listen to how he describes it. Philippians 3, verse 8. Look at the screens. Look at what he said. He said, more than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then in verse 10, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wrote, I've got this passionate burning inside of me that will not rest. What is it? I want to know the Lord, and I want to know him more and more and more. Do you know the God that created you? He wants to have a personal relationship with you. You can have an intimate relationship with your creator. You can go to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus. And what does he say to the church at Ephesus? You've left your first love. Can I ask you, have you left your first love? Let's think of romantic love. Your first romantic love. Your first crush, right? Do you remember what that was like? You had butterflies in your stomach. You're like, my hands are all sweaty. Just couldn't think of anything. Didn't know what to say. There was a young man one time. He came home and he was at breakfast with his dad that morning. And he said, Dad, I need to tell you something. He said, what is it, son? He said, I'm in love. He said, really? Well, what makes you think you're in love? He goes, last night I was kissing my girlfriend goodnight. Her dog bit me. I didn't even feel it till I got home. Maybe that's love. I don't know, but listen. Do you remember when you first came to know the Lord? You were enthusiastic, right, about serving him. You were enthusiastic about sharing him. You couldn't wait to spend time with the Lord. I got to ask you, is Jesus your first love? Is he still that? You see, what happens is when you come to Christ, there's union. Yes, you're in Christ. You'll never be out of Christ. But how is your communion? Is your passion like Paul? I want to know Christ more and more and more. I want to grow and grow and grow. And the only way that you can improve your intimacy with God is you have to spend quality time with him. That means you set aside a time every single day and you get into his word, the basic instruction before leaving earth. You study his word. You hear what he says from his word and you pray to him. And so Jesus is there and Jesus is inviting you to this intimacy with him. Just as he invited those disciples, hey, why don't you come and eat breakfast with me? Why don't you come and fellowship with me? He wants to fellowship with you regularly and meet with you regularly. Now, let's close this way. I want you to take your mind and I want you to go back to the moment that we're reading of in this text. And I want you to think about them sharing this breakfast with Jesus. Again, we know the place where this happens. We know the time when it happens. It's at sunrise. And I've been there and I've seen the sun rise over the Golan Heights, or I've seen the sun rise over the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to witness. I even brought a picture of it this morning. Yeah, I mean, how could you not feel a special connection to the Lord when you're looking out and you're seeing that? This is the same lake as John 21. It's the same sun as John 21. It's the same Savior as John 21. That's what Jesus would have seen on that morning in John 21. You may be thinking this, boy, if I could just go there, I wish I could go there. If I could go there, then boy, I could really have fellowship with the Lord. Or some of you are thinking, I'll never be able to go there. Well, I've got some glorious truth to share with you today. You don't have to travel to Israel. You don't have to sit on this lake shore to have fellowship and communion with Jesus. I've experienced that with him most gloriously right here in this room. I've experienced that with him right in the quiet time that I've had with him in times here in Panama City, just as anyone can there on that lake shore in Israel. Why? Because the very same thing that he said to them, he says to us, come and have breakfast with me. Did you know one of God's favorite words? Come. Come. Right? After Noah built the ark, what did God say? You guys come, Noah, you and your family, come on inside. There's judgment coming. Come on inside the boat. And by the way, you guys know the boat is a foreshadowing to Jesus on the cross. come on in the boat. God shuts the door and God says, I'll be your protector. I'll be your shelter. I'll be your security in this world. Jesus said what? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burden, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls, right? In the very last chapter of the Bible, we read this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And so every single day, Jesus invites you, come. Come dine with me. Come fellowship with me. Come. Come in union and come in communion. But come. And today he's saying that very same thing to every one of you. What is he saying to you? I'll tell you, he's saying, come. Some of you, he's saying, come and be saved. Salvation is not automatic. Just because you were born into a Christian family doesn't mean that you're in relationship with Christ. This is a decision that is personal. You have to come. Come and receive that gift of salvation. You say, how do I do that? Oh, cry out to him. Today, cry out, Lord. I realize I'm a failure. I'm a prodigal. Lord, today I need you to save me and heal me. I need you to forgive me. I need you in my life. You told me I could come, so I come. Friend, I promise you, you come to him and he will do the miraculous. He'll save you and he'll change you. And then there are others of you in here that would say, yes, I thank God for the union that I have in Jesus. I know that I'm in him. I know that he is in me. But the reality is, yeah, I've kind of left my first love. Man, that communion is lacking. Man, we've all been there. There are seasons I'm thankful to know that my communion will not forfeit my union. But listen, he still says, you can come dine with me. Come over here and let's have some fish. Let's have some bread. Come to me. Maybe today you would just say, Lord, I'm coming to your table. Lord, I need a drink of your living water. Lord, forgive me. I've left my first love. I want to be enthusiastically running to serve you. And so we're about to stand and sing. There are going to be pastors down front. There are going to be encouragers at the exit. But today, the Lord is speaking to you. We would invite you to come and just say, today I give my life to Jesus. Or today I'm recommitting my all, my heart, everything. Or maybe you just want to come and get in this altar and say, Lord, I'm at your table. And I'm hungry. And I need to be filled with that which only you can give. Oh God, speak. May Jesus roam freely. May your spirit convict. And may your spirit draw. Under the glory of the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.
This is Pastor Stephen Kyle, and I would like to thank you for listening to this week's episode of Unchangeable Truth. We would always love to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ, so feel free to shoot us an email at podcast@highlandpark.org. That's HILANDPARK.org. The purpose of this broadcast is to help you fall more in love with Jesus Christ and your faith to grow as you consistently find yourself in the Word of God. If you ever find yourself in Panama City, please feel free to stop by and worship with us in person at 2611 Highway 231 North. May God bless you, and we look forward to you joining us again.